So Mark chapter 5, go ahead and open up there if you will. And leading up to where we find ourselves tonight, Jesus, as you go through the story of Mark, or the narrative that Mark lays out for us here, leading up to where we're at tonight, Jesus and his disciples have been ministering on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. The first half of Mark 5 records for us Jesus healing a demon-possessed Gerasene man. And Mark, in the first 4.5 chapters, or 5 chapters, has been recording for us over and over again different demonstrations of the power of Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, ultimately demonstrating for us that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is our rightful Lord. As early as chapters 1 and 2, Jesus begins to perform miracles, healing people who are sick. And these healings of people's physical ailments, it ranges anywhere from, I don't know what Peter's mom had, but she had a fever. Maybe it was just a minor cold, I don't know. But it ranges anywhere from the fever that Peter's mom had to something as serious as a man who's paralyzed in chapter 2. In chapter 3, you have the healing of the crippled man on the Sabbath, demonstrating that he's Lord of the Sabbath. In verse 10 of chapter 3, Mark tells us that many people were being healed by Jesus. But Mark also wants us to know that the power of Jesus, his sovereignty, extends into all realms of existence. He's the great physician, but he's more than that. He is Lord of all. He's Lord of this world, Lord of everything. He has full authority over the physical creation, the physical matter of this world. And at the end of chapter 4, Mark records for us an episode where Jesus and his disciples are caught in the middle of a terrible storm on the Sea of Galilee. And it's such a bad storm that everybody expects that they're going to die except for Jesus. Jesus is asleep, resting peacefully through the storm. And in a panic, his disciples go and they wake him up. Hey, Jesus, we're about to die here. And remember what Jesus does? He doesn't panic. He doesn't get worried. He gets up and simply tells the sea, the wind, the storm, hush, be still. And instantly, perfect calm. Yet Mark isn't done there. What about the spiritual realm? Okay, we talked about diseases. We talked about nature. But what about the spiritual realm? What about Satan and demons and angels? Does his lordship extend even there? Well, if you were here, I believe this past Sunday, Mark provides that answer for us in the first half of chapter 5. First half of chapter 5. Traveling over to the village of Gerasa on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus encounters a demon-possessed man. And once again, his authority, his power, his lordship is demonstrated as Jesus exercises this authority even over the spiritual realm. Yet Mark isn't done there yet, either. Is Christ sovereign over even death? We've seen him heal sickness and diseases, ranging anywhere from not so serious to perhaps to extremely serious. But what about those who are actually dead? Does his power extend there? And Mark brings us that answer in the passage we'll look at tonight. But one thing I want to emphasize before we look at it is just as followers of Christ, as his people, how much we should rejoice when we see this power put on display, when we see Jesus exercise his power, because what we're seeing is the loving compassion of God. And we'll see it increasingly as we move on through Mark, but what we see over and over again is Jesus serving sinful humanity. The servanthood of Jesus, that yes, he's Lord, but in his lordship, he serves. We see it just in a very obvious way as you think about the practical needs that he meets in fulfilling these, in doing these miracles, but we'll see it at an even greater level when we talk about his death, his ultimate act of service and love. It was the love of God that drove Christ to these actions, ultimately to the cross. And as people, we get so used to those with authority and those with power using it for their own purposes, for their own means, for their own evil ends, and exercising their power for their own gain. But God exercises his power, and he demonstrates his glory, and the beneficiaries are us who would believe in him, us who are his children. It's such a remarkable thing to look at the power of Christ and to realize that this same power you see at work in the Gospels is the same power that's at work in your life to bring about your sanctification and ultimately your salvation and your glorification. So as you see the power of Christ, let that be something that causes you to rejoice as a believer. But Mark here in chapter 5 continues to show this picture of Jesus as a servant Lord. And tonight we'll look at verses 21 to 43. And here Jesus demonstrates that his power is not simply over the physical realm, over nature. It's not just over the spiritual realm. But Jesus demonstrates for us that he is Lord of death. He is Lord of life and death. Remember that I mentioned a moment ago, leading up to this passage, the first half of chapter 5, Jesus and his disciples are in Gerasa. I don't know how to say that right. I know how to say Gerasene, because we always say Gerasene. When you drop off the heen part, it's hard to say Gerasa. On a town on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, where he healed that demon-possessed man. And remember the town's reaction to what Jesus did in verse 17? What was the reaction of the town in verse 17 of chapter 5? Leave.
They were amazed.
They were amazed, but they said, Jesus, we want you to get out of here. We want you to leave. You look at verse 17, and it says, and they began to implore Jesus to leave their region. The power, the authority he showed, it scared him. And Jesus' response was, okay, I'll leave. And he crosses back over the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, back over to Peter's hometown, Capernaum, on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where we'll pick up in our story tonight. So this first part I want us to read, just verses 21 to 24, Jesus is summoned. We find Jesus summoned here by really a very unlikely individual. Read with me verses 21 to 24. It says, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. So the scene when Jesus arrives back on the other side is a scene that we've kind of become familiar with when it comes to Jesus, a large crowd. You notice this. Everywhere he goes, there's a large crowd of not simply a lot of people. It is a lot of people, but it's more than that. These are crowds of needy people, of sick people, of people who have a lot of hurt. And they're pressing in on Jesus to get near to him. And it's really much more of a chaotic scene than just simply a lot of people. And it's reached a level with these crowds where mobility becomes an issue. We've already seen that, right? Remember when Jesus' family came from Nazareth to Capernaum to pick up Jesus and take him home? Could they get to Jesus? No, there's too many people. The crowds were too dense for the... for them to even be able to get to Jesus. and they had to pass word through the crowd. And so here in chapter 5, same type of situation. There's such a crowd, he is unable to even leave the seashore. Verse 21 says, he just stayed there on the seashore. And in this crowd of people pressing in, trying to get around Jesus with all their needs, to be healed, delivered from various ailments, Mark introduces us to one individual who's able to fight his way through the crowd. And we're introduced to him in verse 22, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus. Now, when you think of a synagogue, the closest equivalent that we would be familiar with would be church. The synagogue was the Jewish house of worship, kind of like we use a church for. And just like we in here at Countryside have elders and deacons who look to the proper administration of the church and the proper ministering going on in the church and the teaching, the proper functions, synagogues would have these officials within the synagogue who were responsible for the care, the administration of its various ministries. And so when Mark tells us that Jairus is one of these synagogue officials, he instantly tells us a decent amount about this guy as a man, that he would have been well known. He would have been religiously devout, a respected religious leader. Not certainly, but very, very likely he was a Pharisee. And so what, up to this point in our studies of Mark, what has been the relationship between Jesus and the religious leaders? Kind of hostile.
He's not.
Yeah. Not good, right? I mean, you think about just where we've been in chapter 2, the scribes accuse Jesus of blasphemy. We also see in chapter 2, both the scribes and the Pharisees having real problems with the people that Jesus chose to keep company with. As early as chapter 3, the Pharisees are already working on plans to murder Jesus. The scribes have accused him of being empowered by Satan. And so, just to summarize where we've been in Mark, the first four chapters, the relationship between Jesus and the religious leaders has not been very good. And so, this crowd of people around Jesus, you see this religious leader, Jairus, this synagogue official, fighting to get to Jesus and fighting his way through the crowd. You got to sort of wonder, what's he trying to do? You'd probably think that his intentions weren't all that good. You wouldn't expect him to have a high view, a high opinion of Jesus. And so what happens in verse 22 would have been a shock to the disciples of Jesus and to everybody else around them. In verse 22, the synagogue official named Jairus comes up and, on seeing Jesus, falls at his feet. He prostrates himself before Jesus. If you look at Matthew's account of this narrative, the word that Matthew uses is the same word that could be used for worship. As a religious leader, as one of the synagogue officials, do you have any doubt that at this point in time, Jairus knew about the miracles that Jesus had performed? Of course he did. He would have very well known about the miracles that Jesus had been performing. In fact, there's a really good chance that Jairus had seen firsthand these miracles. Now, why do you think the religious leaders, despite the miracles, why do you think they didn't accept Christ or they didn't believe him? Pride. Sin. It wasn't that they doubted the veracity of the miracles. They were undeniable. But it was their pride, their sin, their self-righteousness, that's what caused them to reject the gospel of Jesus despite the signs that had been performed. Yet Jairus had a situation in his life that broke that pride, that cut through that pride. In verse 23, Jairus implores Jesus earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." If you fast forward to verse 42, we're told that this daughter is 12 years old. We're given her age there in verse 42. And so there's kind of two ingredients that have come together here to shatter the pride of Jairus. The first ingredient is he knows the miracles that Christ has done. He knows the veracity. He knows the power of Christ. And the second ingredient is he has this tragic event going on in his life that he has no control over, that he has no ability to do anything about. And these two things come together to shatter the pride of Jairus, and he finds himself laying at the feet of Christ. He has faith in the power of Jesus. It's evident in his plea. He says, lay your hands on her, and she will live. I mean, that's pretty good faith in the power of Jesus. And the compassion of Jesus just shines through so powerfully here. Because these religious leaders, I don't know, Jairus may have been one of them, but certainly his group, if it wasn't him specifically, his close associates, his group, his people, they've mocked Jesus. They've accused him of being empowered by Satan. They've called Jesus a blasphemer. And now, here he is, laying at the feet of Jesus. After all this, here he is, laying at the feet of Jesus, asking Jesus to go out of his way and do something for him. What an opportunity this would have been for Jesus to ridicule back. I mean, think about it. We've all had people not like us, do mean things to us. What if somebody who has been extraordinarily mean to you, or just done extraordinarily hateful things, cruel things to you, all of a sudden is asking you for help? It's tough, right? It's tough to overcome past insults, past offenses, and help somebody when there's been that relationship of hostility. What an opportunity for a grudge here. Perhaps even an opportunity for Jesus to make an example out of Jairus. Like, wait a second. You said you don't need me. You take care of this yourself. But we aren't even given a hint of that. Do you see a hint of resentment from Jesus in his response? I mean, do you even see a hint of, let me turn you into a teaching moment with these people? You don't even see a hint. The opposite is true. We see Jesus move into immediate action. Verse 24, and he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. Jesus leaves immediately for the house of Jairus, and this crowd is following him and pressing in on him. Again, not just a lot of people, but really a chaotic scene. Pressing in on Jesus, causing, as we'll see, mobility issues. And it's within this scene, within this crowd, that we're introduced to a second important figure trying to fight their way through this crowd. A woman causing a costly delay. Part two here, costly delay. Let's look at verses 25 to 34. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So in Jairus, remember, in Jairus, we have an individual who would have been at the high end of the social spectrum, right? A religious leader, a man of great standing. Now, we're going to slide to the exact opposite end of the spectrum. Now we come and we're introduced to a woman who is poor. She's had this physical ailment. which interestingly, this physical ailment would have excluded her from being able to worship in the very synagogue that Jairus was an official in. In fact, it would have excluded her from having contact with anybody. Verse 25 says that she had a hemorrhage for 12 years, most likely some kind of menstrual disease, and it would have made her religiously impure. Verse 26 says that she had endured much at the hands of many physicians. I personally have a love-hate relationship when it comes to doctors. You know, like, doctors are great when they work, but if you've ever had any kind of ongoing health issue, you know how often it is that doctors just have absolutely nothing they can do at all. Nothing they can do at all. Sure, they'll put you through a lot. They'll put you through a lot of tests. They'll operate on you. They'll poke you with like 100 needles. And they'll simply come back and say, sorry, we don't know what's wrong. Or sorry, that there's nothing we can do to help you. You'll find yourself to have endured much at the hands of many physicians, but there's no help to be had. But it gets worse. Because you live in the United States, which means you're going to get price gouged for any kind of health care service that you get, right? I mean, so like this past weekend, my son and I, we had respiratory infections. So if you notice, I can't talk. It's because my chest is rattling around inside. So Saturday morning, it's the first double father-son trip to the doctor because we both got like the exact same thing. And we're sitting there. Lady walks in, she looks in my ear, listens to my chest, looks at my nose, looks at my throat. She's like, yeah, you got a respiratory infection. Writes out a prescription and sends us on our way. It's like 15 minutes. Go up to the front. That'll be $300 for you and your son. It's like looked at me for like 5 minutes. Like wrote on a piece of paper, but I guess that's not just the United States in 2018 where you get gouged at the doctor. This lady had the same problem 2,000 years ago. The doctors had emptied her purse, too. And what was the result? She had endured much at the hands of many physicians. She had spent all that she had, was not health at all, but rather had grown worse. Tragedy, sickness. One of the things, not the point of this passage, but one of the things we see so clearly, tragedy and sickness hits everybody. It's no respecter of material wealth or social class. This woman had a desperate need, just like Jairus, and she had heard about the powerful miracles of Jesus. So verse 27 starts, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. And does it work? Instantly, she is made well. An instantaneous touch does more than all the time and all the money spent with all the physicians in the world could have done. Immediately in verse 29, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. But Jesus knows something has taken place as well. Jesus knows something has taken place and begins to question those around them. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And it's kind of funny. The disciples around him find his question to be kind of ridiculous. They find his question to... they're in the middle of a pressing mob here. That's exactly what they say in verse 31. You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? Hundreds of people have been touching you, nonstop, since we got off the boat. People have been touching you. What makes you stop all of a sudden? First, what makes you stop all of a sudden and say, who touched me, after all these people have been touching you nonstop? And then second, how are we supposed to know? It's a mob scene around us. But Jesus knows that something specific has happened. Sure, he's been touched hundreds of times by hundreds of people all around him. But Jesus knows exactly what has taken place. He's not asking for his own sake. He's not asking because he doesn't already know exactly what has happened. He's asking because he has a much bigger plan for this woman. How often does God have a much bigger plan for your life than you ever imagined? There's a great, this isn't in my notes, so I'm going to butcher it, but there's this great C.S. Lewis chapter in Mere Christianity on sanctification, talking about how, like, God, we go to him to fix, like, a toothache or something, or something small, but all of a sudden God starts breaking down the walls of our life and rearranging furniture, and he does so much more than we ever anticipated or expected. God so often has plans for ourselves, for our lives, that are so much bigger than what we would have ever contemplated. So much bigger than what we have for ourselves. God's plans for our lives are almost always totally different than what we wrote out, than what we had planned. This lady, she didn't plan this. Her plan was to sneak through the crowd, get healed, and get on out. That was her plan. But Jesus had way more in mind. That's why he's asking. That's why he's asking. And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. Verse 32. It's at this point that she realizes there's no escaping. She has been caught. And she is rightly, deeply concerned about the consequences, about what kind of trouble that she might now be in. Because as a woman, I mean, she's in no position to just walk up to a man that she doesn't know and touch him. She had no right to do that. A woman, it wouldn't be appropriate for her to have done that. And on top of that, she was ceremonially unclean. Jesus is a rabbi. A ceremonially, can't blame that one on the lung infection. Ceremonially, can't say it. Unclean woman is in no position to be touching anybody. She shouldn't be making contact with anyone, much less a rabbi such as Jesus Christ was. And so these concerns are flooding her mind. She has a bad feeling in her stomach, but she knows there's no escaping. So verse 33, the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told Jesus the whole truth. The falling down before Jesus here is once again a position of worship, just like Jairus. It's once again a person acknowledging Jesus as the true Son of God. And don't minimize those times throughout the Gospels where you see Jesus during his earthly ministry being worshipped. You see it on several occasions. People try to run by you that Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, what happened, say, to Peter in Acts when townspeople tried to worship him? Stop. Stop it. Or Paul, happens in Acts 2. What's Paul do? Stop. Or what about in Revelation, where John just at one point gets so overwhelmed that he starts bowing down to the angel who's kind of giving him the tour? The angel says, stop, do not worship me. Yet what happens throughout the Gospels every time somebody falls down at the feet of Jesus or every time we see Jesus worship? Is there a hint of rebuke? Not at all. And how would that possibly be okay that there wouldn't be a hint of rebuke there? Jesus is God, worthy to be worshipped. Look, the God of the Bible does not allow anybody else to be worshipped. He doesn't share his glory with anyone. So don't minimize these times in the gospel where we see Jesus being bowed down to. It is a very clear picture of his divinity. But, and so that's really our first clue
that this woman has come to a place of saving faith, a place where she's being healed of much more than just a physical ailment. But our second indication of this woman's transition into salvation comes from the words of Jesus himself. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." I don't really like the primary translation that the New American Standard gives here, but your Bible should have a footnote on an alternative translation for that. What does your alternative translation say for "made you well"? Your faith has saved you. You see, there's a Greek word for physical healing, therapeuo. It's where we get the word therapeutic from. It's a Greek word for healing somebody or curing somebody's physical ailment. It's not the word used here. There's another Greek word called sozo for saving somebody. That's the word that gets used here. It's a word that the Bible uses repeatedly to denote the salvation of a person's soul through faith. And that's the statement that Jesus makes here. "Daughter, your faith has saved you." The statement made by Jesus is that more than her physical healing has taken place. He calls her daughter. She is now a child of God. The King James translation says, "Your faith has made you whole." The woman got far more than she bargained for when she was fighting to get to Jesus, when she was fighting to touch his cloak. She got far more than she would have ever bargained for. Yet let's not forget Jairus. It's easy at this point to forget, oh, wait a second, we're actually on a totally different mission here, right? I mean, we started with Jairus. We're on our way here to go heal his daughter. Imagine being Jairus, how these delays, these crowds that are pressing in and not letting you get by, how that's weighing on your mind. I mean, you see like the ambulance with its lights flashing, stuck in traffic. It stresses you out. Even if you're not in any way involved in the situation, you're not hurt, you're not driving the ambulance, but still it's like you're an ambulance driver, right? Is that stressful? Yeah. Okay. So there you go. It's kind of the situation here. I mean, traffic when I'm trying to get to church on a Wednesday night is a nuisance, right? But when the traffic is an ambulance type situation, or for Jairus here, it's a lot more than a nuisance. In fact, it's now proven to be deadly. Look at verse 35. "While he was still speaking, they came from the home of the synagogue official saying, 'Your daughter has died.'" I'm sorry. "Synagogue official saying, 'Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?'" It would appear, at least on the surface, to just be a tragic turn of circumstances, right? A tragic turn of events. Yet we know that God works all things according to his plan. There's no accidents or coincidences. There's no accidental events in life. Those things that from a human perspective simply seem to be unfortunate events, God orchestrates for his purposes, for his glory, for the salvation of his elect, for their sanctification. And it's no different in this circumstance. This is much more than simply an unfortunate event. These crowds, the sickness, the delays, and even the death of this young girl have been orchestrated by the one who is sovereign over all things. They've been orchestrated so that Jesus can show he is the Lord of life. That's our third part here. The Lord of life, verses 45 to 43. I'm sorry, 35 to 43. "While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, 'Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?' But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, 'Do not be afraid any longer, only believe.' And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, 'Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep.' they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. As Jesus has been delayed here by the crowds, by this woman, the daughter of Jairus has died. And the situation seems hopeless, so hopeless that people from his house, perhaps these were servants, perhaps it was other family members or friends, but people from his house come and say, "Hey, there's no point in Jesus still coming. The daughter is dead." But what's the response of Jesus in verse 36? "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." Death is no obstacle to Jesus. Jesus is the source of all life. Jesus is the one who created all life. Jesus is the one who sustains all life. Death is nothing to him. He can confidently say, "Don't be afraid, only believe." His sovereignty has been powerfully displayed already over disease, over the forces of nature, over the spiritual realm. This is just another step. This is just another step. Now he's going to display his power over death. And so he moves on and he takes his inner circle with him. In verse 37, he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. This was his inner circle of disciples, the ones that he was closest with on a personal level, the ones that got to be the eyewitnesses to some of his most incredible moments. And here they're taken by Jesus on this mission to bring back Jairus' daughter from death. And they arrive on the scene in verse 38. And while we don't know how long Jesus was delayed by these crowds, how long he was delayed by the trip, we do know that it was at least long enough for her to die. We know it was at least long enough for family and friends to gather together, for professional mourners to arrive, and it was long enough for them to begin to create a funeral-like atmosphere. Verse 38 says that there was commotion. People were loudly weeping and wailing. It's a different culture and custom than we're used to, right? I mean, you think when you go to a funeral, the temperament around a funeral and a memorial service, it's always very subdued, very quiet, right? But that wasn't the case in the time of Jesus, in their culture. This would have been a tumultuous atmosphere. There would have been wailing, loud crying. There would have been clothes being torn and instruments playing funeral songs, funeral dirges. And there's certain things, like you're always careful about what you say at a funeral, right? Like I try not to say like, "Hey, how are you doing?" Unless I'm like real close. I'm like, but like if it's just like I run into somebody, like try not to say, "Hey, how are you doing?" Because, well, you're at a funeral, right? But like there's certain things, like you just watch what you say to people in these types of situations. You want to be careful you don't say anything that's not appropriate. What's great about Jesus here is he walks right in and says something that's really inappropriate. Unless you plan on raising the person from the dead, right? Like, unless you plan on backing up these words with raising them from the dead, it's kind of inappropriate. The only way you're going to get away with it is by raising people from the dead. Verse 39, "And entering in, Jesus says to them, 'Why make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but is asleep.'" It's a pretty interesting thing to walk into the middle of a funeral type atmosphere and just say out loud. I mean, think about the people that would have heard Jesus say that. "She's only sleeping." Okay, how dumb do you think we are? You think we're not able to, you know, check and read a pulse? You think we're all gathered here? We brought in the professional mourners and we're not sure that she's actually dead? Like on the surface, what Jesus says is completely ridiculous. completely ridiculous. And that's exactly what everybody did feel. Look in verse 40. They began laughing at him. And it's never a good idea to ridicule and laugh at Jesus, but you have to be honest. If you were in their shoes at that time and somebody walks in and just says, hey, she's not actually dead, she's just asleep, you would be probably doing the same thing. It seems as though Jesus, from everybody's outside perspective, has just made a fool of himself. But not our Lord. He is the Lord of life, and he's going to demonstrate that at this very moment. They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Try to put yourself in their shoes, and I think it's really hard to do because just the death of a child, it's hard. You can't really imagine that, but we've all dealt with sickness. Maybe you yourself have had an ongoing medical issue that lasted for a few months and was really hard to find answers to, or if not you personally, a close friend or a family member. And so when you have a tough medical issue that nobody can figure out, you do what the woman did we saw earlier, right? You kind of go hopping from doctor to doctor to specialist to specialist. And like each time you go try something new, like a new doctor or a new treatment, you like get this sense of hope. In anticipation, like maybe this is going to be the one that does it. Maybe this is going to be the one that fixes it, because you get crushed and disappointed every time you go to a doctor, try something and it fails. But then you hear about something new and you get that feeling of anticipation and hope. And so when I try to put myself in the position of this girl's parents, I think that emotion times 100 is probably what they felt. Jairus believed, I think. We have every indication in this passage that his faith was genuine and real, and he believed, but nobody's faith is perfect. You know, he's still feeling that sense of anticipation, like, is this really going to happen? Could this actually work? They enter into the room with the child, and the feeling of anticipation, you could have, it just must have pulsated in a way that you could feel it. And then Jesus speaks, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk. Talitha cum, that's Aramaic. It was the common language of Jesus' day. And as Mark says, it simply means little girl, I say to you, get up. And there's no delay in the power of Jesus' commands. No delay. There's no process of healing. There's no process of recuperation. The effects and the power of God are immediate and they're complete. Immediately she gets up and walks. And what's the response of those in the room? Just as immediate of a reaction. Verse 42 tells us they are completely astounded. And in 43, Jesus gives two commands, and both of them are pretty interesting, right? Interesting in different ways. One command is to get the girl something to eat. It's kind of interesting, right? You know, I think Jesus there is just wanting to prove to everyone, this is no fluke. This girl is alive, healthy, and normal. 12-year-olds eat, right? I mean, like normal, healthy people eat. When you don't feel good, you lose your appetite. Normal, healthy people have an appetite. Jesus is let me show you that this girl is full, back to full normal health. Get her something to eat. But Jesus makes another interesting command, which is actually common with Jesus, but interesting. In verse 43, he says, he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. Why? I mean, that's typically the opposite of how we think we should act when it comes to Jesus and his works, right? Like, we rightly think, and this is right, we rightly think, tell everybody. Tell as many people as possible. Talk about it all the time. But yet you see Jesus regularly give a command not to tell about his work. I don't know if I have the perfect answer on why, but, you know, I think it's always an issue of timing. I think in certain circumstances, there was a concern on the part of Jesus that a political revolt would ensue People anticipated that the Messiah was going to come in, overthrow the Roman government, and set up his kingdom there in Israel. And absolutely, at some point, Jesus Christ is going to return and set up his kingdom in Israel. But his first advent was not the time. And so I think there's partly a concern there is people recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They'll mistake his intentions in coming to earth for the first time. But I think most often, and I think the reason that would apply most likely here, is that Jesus gave the command not to tell people about this because this miracle and any other miracle he performed during his earthly ministry was not the main event. The main event was yet to come. The main event was his death on the cross and his own resurrection. When Jesus would raise up not somebody else, but would take it up another notch, allow his own life to be taken, and then raise up his own life out of the grave. That is the main event of Jesus' life and ministry, and it was still to come. And until that work was completed, none of the other miracles could be fully and properly understood in the right light. I think there's three different ways this applies, depending on who you are. If you're not in Christ, if you've never repented of your sinful life, placed in your faith in him for your salvation, as John 20:31 says, these things were written so that you would know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and so in knowing that, you would believe and have eternal life. What more does Christ have to show you? We're only five chapters into Mark, and he's demonstrated for you his complete lordship, his complete sovereignty over all things. He's shown you fully that he is God in the flesh, the eternal Son of God. And Christ showed all of this so that you would obey his command in Mark 1, verse 15. You would repent and believe the gospel. Jesus doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need any of this. He didn't perform any of these miracles out of an egotistical need to demonstrate his power. These things were driven by a heart of love so that you would see who he is, believe in him, and in believing be saved. If you are in Christ, now is absolutely the time to proclaim this message. Now is absolutely the time to proclaim that Jesus is Lord of all. Proclaim who Jesus is, what he has done, and call people to the exact message he gave in Mark 1:15. Repent and believe the gospel. And if you are in Christ, rejoice in the power that's put on display here. Like I said at the beginning, rejoice in the power of this Savior. Think about the power you see in God and realize that that power is at work in you. That power is at work in sanctifying you and shaping and molding you into the image of Jesus Christ. When you go through struggles in life, this is the power that's on your side. It doesn't mean things will be easy necessarily, but it does mean that God is more than powerful enough to fulfill all his promises to you and do much more than you could have ever fathomed. You often don't have any clue what God's doing with your life. It's probably far beyond what we could ever comprehend, but it's a cause for joy, a cause for endless joy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the displays of your power, for the displays of your love, and just pray that you would continue to bring those realities to our heart every single day. Help us to respond in repentance and faith and love for you, and pray that our lives would be characterized as worshiping you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.